I'm going to talk about the purpose of God's law. Has God given us His law, found in the Bible, to bless us or to harm us? Is it a positive or is it a negative? And actually, because you guys showed up here on a Sunday morning, I figured most of you would say, hey, it's a positive, right? Or else you wouldn't be here. It's like preaching to the choir, which that's for later, though. So you guys would mostly say God's law is a positive. But there are many who would say that God's law is a big negative. They would say that it only brings guilt and a sense of weakness. It destroys self-esteem, and it leads to depression. Dr. Wendell Waters, he died in 2012. He was a professor in a university in Canada and a practicing psychiatrist, and he wrote a book. And his book is entitled Deadly Doctrine, Health, Illness, and Christian God Talk. He said Christianity's influence actually militates against human development in such vital areas as self-esteem, sexuality, and social interactions. The tragic end result of Christian conditioning is too often antisocial behavior, sexual dysfunction, poor psychological development, anxiety, and even major psychiatric illness. This guy's a little anti-Christian, you think? In the face of so much human suffering resulting from Christian doctrine, it is imperative that healthcare professionals recognize the Christian belief system as an addictive disease, and then goes on to recommend that the schools start to recondition our children for their benefit. According to Waters, the central issue is guilt. He says that guilt, not love, is the fundamental emotion that Christianity seeks to induce. He speaks particularly against the doctrine of original sin. He saw the doctrine of sin and the teaching of God's law as the most destructive aspect of Christianity. Another psychiatrist, actually a little more better known, his name's Albert Ellis, wrote a bunch of books. He developed a rational emotive behavior therapy to get rid of guilt. He states that those who follow religions are emotionally disturbed. They both saw the pressure to be acceptable to God by following His law brought discouragement and despair. And this, in turn, brought all kinds of disturbance to the human soul, particularly in the area of self-esteem. Now, that sounds wacko, right? Strangely, Paul would agree with large chunks of that, much of that. He wouldn't agree that the law was a negative. These psychiatrists and much of the unbelieving world around us don't understand the ultimate purpose of the law. They say, well, the law, sure, that's a list of things we have to do so God will like us, right? In this section that we're going to look at, Paul explains that the gospel is founded on a promise and not on a law, but that God does have a purpose for the law. A beneficial purpose. In fact, it's intended to bless us and be a delight to us as believers. I'm going to read the whole section of Scripture that I'm going to be talking about before I start looking at it in pieces. I'm without my glasses, so this would be good. Brothers, let me take, this is beginning with verse 15 of Galatians chapter 3. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in His grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you this morning, Lord, to just overwhelm my weakness, my inability. And Lord, by your Spirit, do a work. Speak to each one of our hearts, that we would hear what you have for us to hear, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul uses a legal argument to convince the Galatians that God's blessing is based on promise and not on the law. And he talks about an example from everyday life, about a human covenant, that if it's duly established, it can't be changed. Well, what is a covenant anyway? A covenant is an agreement with promises and stipulations, very much like a contract today. But it includes a deeper commitment than just financial. And we kind of have a sense of that. There's the marriage covenant. You know, it's not the marriage agreement. It's because it carries more of a commitment. It has an aspect of love attached to it. Galatians would recognize this term, though, because it was very common in the Greek world, meaning last will and testament. And some of your translations may have it translated that way, because that's the way it is the common usage. It's a legal commitment to dispose of the resources after a person has died. And it's a solemn agreement that should not be altered. God's promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Paul explains that the covenant promises didn't apply to all of Abraham's descendants, but to a certain seed, Jesus Christ, and to all who are in union with him by faith. God's covenant with Abraham took place around 2000 BC. Paul continues to explain more about this. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant that was previously established with Abraham. God, in his grace, gave promises to Abraham. Paul's point was that the Ten Commandments, all the related stuff that came along with it, were revealed to Moses around 1500 BC. And that the law that came much later didn't alter the promise with Abraham. The promise to Abraham, the covenant with him. If the covenant promise was valid, and here's his logic. If the covenant promise was valid when it was given to Abraham hundreds of years before the law showed up, then the law can't be a necessary part of the covenant promise. Christians participate in this covenant promise by faith, just like Abraham did. The law is not in here. So what's the law for? Paul anticipates that question. Verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? What was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come? Well, what does that mean? Added until transgressions. What does that mean? Well, Paul begins, he's kind of really laying down this pretty heavy, but he begins to explain by using Jewish history. In verse 19, he says the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. The mediator, most people would say, is Moses. And then it finishes up, a mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. The mediator is Moses. He, the God, revealed his law by an angel to Moses, and Moses revealed it to the people. A two-step process, basically. And there is this enigmatic, but God is one. You see, Abraham didn't go through two steps. The Creator God of the universe made a personal commitment and promise to Abraham and his seed. Well, okay. So then promises and the law, they're like, you know, two ends of the street here. It seems that the law of God and the promises of God are very different. Verse 21. Paul's thinking, here's what's running through your mind. I'm going to answer your questions as we go. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Which you might come to that conclusion. Absolutely not, Paul says. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. The law is God's law. It reflects His character, His perfect righteousness. It reflects what it is to be perfectly acceptable before God. But we are not. We're not any of that. We're not righteous. And we can't achieve righteousness on our own through the law. And then, Paul begins to explain what he meant by that, the very beginning statement, that the law is being added because of transgressions, which is a curious thing. Verse 22. The Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So the law was sent to reveal and declare that the whole world is a prisoner to sin. Well, getting back to what he just said the verse before, which he said is a little obscure. If sinless perfection is required and everyone is locked up in sin, then no one can earn God's blessing by obedience. Romans 3:20. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And then there's these couple of other verses that are... Romans 5:20 says this. The law was added so that trespasses might increase. It actually kind of ramps up sin. Since Romans 3:23 says this. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then no one is declared righteous by obeying the law. Anyone who relies on obedience to the law to receive God's blessing will fail. Sadly, there are many people who do rely on being good, obeying the law to receive God's blessing. They will fail. The only way the blessings of God could actually be applied to anyone was by grace through promise. And this is received by putting our full faith and trust in Christ. You see, there's a dynamic here that if it didn't come free of charge, by grace, by promise, no one would ever, ever receive the blessing. Romans 4:16 says this, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, all those who are of the faith of Abraham. It had to be by grace through faith. Otherwise, nobody'd make it. Nobody'd get it. Abraham would have no spiritual children, and we would all still be in our sin, and we'd all be condemned, waiting for a sentence to be carried out. Continuing in verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge of us to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, this is the glorious purpose of the law. The law takes custody of us and leads us to Christ. The law was put in charge of us to lead us to Christ. That word, it's the phrase is not easily turned around in English, but it's a supervising guide. The law is a supervising guide, and then it has a word that the base meaning means into, but it's sometimes translated until. It has to moving into something, either spatially, like moving in the direction of something, or until something happens. Could have to do with time. I think it's both. So what you have here is the law leads us towards Christ to meet Him, and the law holds us, confines us, until He comes to free us. So these two things kind of going on. So the law leads us and holds us until we meet Jesus Christ by faith. The law is a great blessing to those who come to Christ. 1 Timothy 1:8-9 says this: "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly." So that's the thing, is using it properly. "We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers, the rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, and the unholy and the irreligious." By the way, this list describes all of us before we came to Christ. And we still act like this. Though in Christ, He covers our sin with His righteousness. The law, when taken seriously, wakes up the sinners to their desperate need for a Savior. It wakes people up. This law, this amazingly big, crushing thing, I need a Savior really bad. All come to Christ out of a deep sense of need, combined with a sense of helplessness to deliver ourselves. That's why we go to a Savior. That's why we put our faith in Christ. A person has to come to the end of himself before they will turn to Christ alone for their salvation. Many people do get them to the end of themselves and never turn to Christ. There are many people that write stories about how they came to the end of themselves. There's a quote by Jim Carrey where he says, "Everybody should be famous and be rich so that they will find out that that's not the answer." He was brought to the end of himself. The law is the thing that brings us to Christ. You know, people come to the end of themselves and God's there. They need to know things about God. They need to know things about His perfect righteousness to come to Him. If we are to rely on Christ alone, we have to give up trying to fix ourselves. Our only option is to beg for Christ's mercy, to trust in His love and His promises found in Christ. The proper use of the law is to bring us to the end of ourselves. No one can understand the extent of God's grace without understanding their own sin that's revealed by the law. You know those psychiatrists I quoted in the beginning? And a lot of unbelievers would go right along with them. They were right at many points. Ellis said that religion causes followers to be emotionally disturbed. Paul says, the law is designed to disturb us with the truth about ourselves. Waters says, thought that belief in Christ's teaching would bring guilt, anxiety, and damage self-esteem. Guess what? The law is designed to do that. To convict us that we're guilty. To make us anxious because we don't know, we can't handle things. And to damage our self-esteem. Take it away. That we rely upon Him, not us. Waters explained in some detail that Christians are no more moral in their behavior than non-Christians. Christianity doesn't seem to improve morals at all. And there's lots of research that says, yeah, it's pretty much true. Paul says that the law is not to improve morals. It's to make sin more sinful and more visible to us. The law was given, according to Romans 7:13, in order that sin might be recognized as sin so that through the command, sin might become utterly sinful. These psychiatrists, along with many people in our culture, and it's kind of sad, I don't know whether they're the noisy ones or they're becoming a majority. I'm hoping they're just the noisy ones and they aren't really the majority. They would counsel people to free themselves from the oppressive constraint of being under the authority of an all-powerful holy God. They would recommend, in fact, one of them did recommend this, of rejecting Christianity as a myth and disregarding God's law found in the Bible as irrelevant. Their goal, at least in part, would be to do away with the sense of guilt in people's lives that's measured by the law. They both developed therapies to help people with this. Therapies that sought to rid people of an accusing conscience, so they wouldn't feel quite so bad about themselves. You know, that they can, you know, get rid of the guilt and they can start blaming other people. There's lots of ways that techniques that were used. In 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. The black box recorder was saved. And it revealed in that several minutes before the impact, a shrill voice was coming on from the automatic warning system. And it told the crew, repeatedly in English, pull up. Pull up. The pilot evidently thought it was malfunctioning. And recorded on the voice recorder is, shut up, gringo, and he turns off the system. Everyone on board died. You see, the pilot, he trusted his own understanding and turned off the automatic warning system. John MacArthur connects these two things. He says our conscience is our automatic warning system for the soul. And many in this culture are working really hard to turn it off. To have it not be informed by God's word. To have it be distorted and reshaped. By the way, this isn't unique in history. People very much want to overlook their sins. How many people accept a rebuke gracefully? How many people, when someone calls them on something and they know it's true, it's not like, well, let me give you a defense, it's not really that bad, it's this, they know, they're just like nailed. Do they start attacking the person who's standing there telling them about it? Or do they just change the subject and walk away? I mean, they don't want to hear it. Well, that's like an industry today. Go to the psychiatrist and have a therapy so you don't have to hear it anymore. God gave us the law to amplify our sin and make it visible. He did this to reveal the truth about our own sin and about our own inability to stop sinning. We can't help it. God wants us to see our desperate condition, and He calls us to the solution, which is to seek God's mercy and grace found in Christ. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. A story about Francis Schaeffer. They asked him, you know, if you were in a plane sitting next to a non-believer and the plane was, it's all related to planes. I should have put that in my title. I didn't realize that. Anyway, it started crashing. You only had a minute before it would crash. What would you do? And Francis Schaeffer said, I spent the first 50 seconds convincing this non-believer that he was a sinner. So, because once you do that, putting your faith in Christ becomes obvious. Through the law, God is convincing us of our sins so that accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior becomes obvious. Romans 3:22 and 23. Righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. To understand God's grace and take hold of it by faith, we must understand the sin that is revealed by God's law. I quote Jack Miller, this one quote from him. because it has a certain humorous twist, but a very deep meaning. Cheer up. You're much worse than you think you are. You're a worse sinner than you think you are. But God is much more gracious and loving than you could possibly imagine. You see, you understand that, and you walk through your day seeking to rely upon God continually. Well, Paul finishes up this little section in verse 25 with this statement. He says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So, is it okay for Christians to just disregard the law? Laws, you know, has no claim on us, can't judge us, so we just, eh. Paul's answer would be no. There are blessings to be found in God's law. Law, God's law, applied to a culture, restrains evil. It provides some justice and protection for the entire culture. This is called the second use of the law. There is another use. There's another use that applies only to Christians. This is what makes the law precious to us, precious to those who belong to Christ. And this is called the third use of the law. You could look them up if you wanted, but the third use of the law. You see, the law reveals God's character, and it's beautiful. It reveals the precious, beautiful righteousness of God. It is so attractive to those who belong to Christ. Psalm 19, verses 7 and following says this. And this is only a piece of it. I mean, it's all through Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the law are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey. And honey from the comb. This is not a person who feels the weight of the law convicting him. This is a person who is delighting in the person of God himself shining through the law. And just hearing it and basking in that. God's law reveals God's lovely character. It also reveals how we are called to live. The law reveals what is pleasing to God and how we are to live in a way that demonstrates our love and loyalty to Him. A believer is not under the condemnation of the law. So the first use of the law no longer applies to us. Except there is a dynamic that it keeps us close to Him in our Christian walk. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. By putting our full faith and trust in Christ, for our entire life, we are free from the law of sin and death. But we are constrained by our love and loyalty for Christ, who has loved us and saved us when we didn't deserve it. He's brought us into this deep, intimate relationship with Him. As you get to know Him more and more and more, how can you not love Him? How can it not become? How can Christ not become the love of our lives? Out of love and loyalty for Christ, believers begin and continue to grow to want to live according to His character, reflecting His righteousness. And the law is the first place where we can see it and learn it. Well, where are you in all this? Where am I in all this stuff? Do we delight in God's law? Do we embrace it and use it because we want to please our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loves us more than anyone could imagine? Or do we shy away from God's law because it disturbs us by making us fearful or anxious or guilty? Do you feel guilty? If this is you, then search your heart. Have you accepted the verdict of the law that you are by nature a deep sinner who deserves only condemnation. And that there's nothing you have done or nothing that you could do that would change this verdict. You can't clean up your act and change this verdict that the law passes on you. Have you given up your own efforts to be good? Have you come to the end of yourself? Everyone needs to come to the end of themselves to put their full faith in Christ. They can't be saying, well, you help me a little bit here, and I'll work really hard over here. It's a divided heart. But more importantly, the most important thing, have you put your full faith and trust in Christ for your entire life? Because He is our only hope, and He becomes our greatest joy. For those who belong to Christ, the law cannot condemn us. And there is a byproduct of this that is really amazing. It's because of that, we are free to serve God out of love. Not out of fear, not out of guilt, but out of love for Him. Relying on His presence in our life, His power flowing through our lives to live a life that pleases Him because we love Him. May we all seek to please God out of love and loyalty for Him, not out of fear and guilt. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You so much for loving us, Lord. We don't understand it. We thank You. Your salvation.